Good morning. You will stand with me. Thank you for being here. We'll be reading out of the book of 1 Peter. Since he's such a highlight of today's section of scripture that we'll be learning about later, I thought it might be good to fast forward into what he sounds like. Later on in his life. All right, 1 Peter 2. A living stone and a holy people. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and if you'll turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 18. John. Okay. If you'll bow your heads with me. Oh Lord, we come before you now, right? As another Sunday has come upon us, another opportunity, another Lord's Day worship. And we gather here to do that. We don't come for necessarily for our own well-being, for our own rights, but Lord, we come here to proclaim the gospel of grace, both in the preaching, in the praising, in the taking of communion. And Lord, it is so hard, as you know, individually, collectively. You understand what the world is bringing to the Christian. You know, because you were there, you had it hurled at you firsthand. We're going to read about that and learn about that this morning. And I would pray that you would teach these people here by your Spirit, that you would leave all of these inadequacies behind of this man and give these souls what they need, the spiritual food and nourishment that only you can deliver. And be with us now, Lord, as we seek to dig into Scripture more and know you and understand more and more day by day. Amen. John chapter 18. If you don't mind, I'd like to read. We're going to be going through verses 12 through 27 this morning, but I'd like to just start back at 18:1 for those of you who were unable to join us last week. We can kind of all get up to speed and dive into the drama that is before us. So 18 verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," or "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," or "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is a very intense section of scripture, and I hope my unprofessional narration has filled you with the desire for the next hour and a half to hear what I have to say to you. Just kidding. But John's narrative is unique in that, if you didn't notice, it jumps around between these two paths that you almost parallel paths in the story, if you'll notice. And John very masterfully, if you will, is section by section and part by part telling two simultaneous stories. And it's rather intense to me, and I hope you feel that here. And there's a reason why he does that I hope we'll draw out and we'll tease out as I go on, and that you'll notice towards the end of this. But for those of you who were absent last week, there's a couple of things to point out in the first section that are really key to understanding what's going on right here. Number one is that Jesus went to the garden to be arrested, and he knew he would be arrested. He didn't go there to hide. He went there to make it easy on the Pharisees and their mob to arrest him. He went there to make it easier on them because it was withdrawn and out of the city. The reason why the Pharisees went and gathered temple police and Roman soldiers, and the word for, I forget what it is all of a sudden, for the band of soldiers that is used in the Greek is basically a garrison for a city. And because of the Passover and potential unruliness from the Jews, they call in more soldiers and would stage them at the fort near the governor's house. So up to 1,000 is a full garrison. Most scholars say roughly maybe 500 to 700, plus the temple police, plus the Pharisees, plus their servants and Judas. So we could potentially, I mean, we're talking about hundreds of people, and they brought torches, lanterns, and weapons. So they were coming to arrest and hurt someone. And they were afraid of Jesus. Right? We need to remember that for those of you who aren't here. They are afraid of Jesus because maybe they didn't believe in his miracles at first, but they've seen some action happen all the way up to a man being raised from the dead, and not just kind of dead, 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 decayed dead, and alive. And so they come with this small army, and Jesus doesn't hide from it. It says here in verse 4 that he knew all that would happen, and he came forward to them and identified himself to them. So that's the stage that is set. Jesus isn't a victim. He's a conquering Messiah. He's a hero to the Christ follower, and he is sovereignly going to his place in history for the good of those who put their trust in him. So that's the story. That's where we're at. And he says to them, when he says to them that he is who they're looking for, I am, that's the same ego, me, in that was uttered in Exodus to basically state that he is God. I am who I am. And that is what he said several times in the book of John. I am who I am, indicating that he is deity. He is God. And when he said that, this whole entire army of men fell down, fainted, basically. What every other man that has been exposed to the glory of God in Scripture has done. He's fallen to his face in fear and trembling. So that's where we're at right now. So Jesus willingly surrenders to them. They're not in control. He's in control. And then it says that they bind him. They have no clue. They just all fell flat on their face, and they have no clue that binding him, it's so useless. But anyway, they bind him, and then they take him to Annas. For those of you who are wondering why there's two high priests, Caiaphas is the high priest this year. Annas is his father-in-law. They're both mentioned earlier in John's gospel. It's kind of like we continue to call our president president even after he's president. It's a title of honor. You have to understand that under Roman captivity, the Jews, even though a high priest is appointed for life, for his life, because of man's corruption, either the Jews' own corruption, or in this case, the governing Romans' corruption, they are unable to maintain that lifelong appointment. And so Caiaphas has now been appointed as high priest for this term. Annas was high priest from about AD 6 to 15. If you want to learn more about this, Luke 3, 2, John 18, 13, 24, and Acts 4 and 6, I'll talk about this. The Bible background commentary tells us that Annas enjoyed enormous influence and considerable popular support, since Judaism resented how the Romans controlled the high priesthood. His festival vestments were kept. For instance, he was allowed to stay in the fortress of the city there. Very honorable place to be. Also, five of Annas' sons became high priests, as well as his son-in-law Caiaphas. Annas was the patriarch of a very, very influential family and a very rich family, as the Jewish historian notes, that was known for wealth, power, and greed. John refers to Annas as high priest because he essentially was. Judaism understood that the appointment of the position was permanent, Numbers 35:25, and Rome was responsible for removing such men, but the Mishnah supports the ongoing holiness of such deposed high priests. Thus, he's taken to Annas first, because Annas is really in charge. Caiaphas is in charge in the eyes of the Romans. So once Annas is done with him, he goes to Caiaphas for the stamp that they need in order to be referred to Pilate for death. So do we all understand here, basically? Okay. And in this process, we have to take a pause Well, I just want to say, too, it's pretty funny that Caiaphas is the one who predicted that he would have to die. One man, it would be better for one man to die. Because remember, these two men, Annas and Caiaphas, were extremely worried about Jesus upsetting their stability of power that they have. Wealth, power, greed. That's what this family's known for. Thus, they don't want Jesus to disrupt what they have. So, after Jesus displayed his greatest miracle in the book of John, remember, his miracles were almost like outdoing one another, crescendos, if you will, at Lazarus's raising from the dead, as we've talked about. He wasn't just kind of dead a few hours. He was like dead 4 days. And as I described, there's undeniable smell, stench, look. It's undeniable. And then out comes Lazarus. And Caiaphas says, we're going to have to take care of this man. And it's going to be better for everyone if just he goes away. So they've already committed in their minds to murder him, yes? So, John then diverts our attention from this for some reason. And he wants to focus on these other two disciples, Simon Peter and the other disciple. Going all the way back to Augustine and Calvin, they have doubts about whether or not this is John. Middle-aged and more recent scholars all seem to think that it is John, the apostle. I'm going to go with John the apostle, and it just seems to make sense because I hope I wrote them down for you. Oh, I don't think I did. I wrote down all the places where John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved or the other disciple and for your study, but I didn't include that apparently right here. So my apologies. We can get that later. But I think it's safe to say, and I would trust that it is John the Apostle, and it would make sense. But we're told that he has some standing in the high priest's court. He is known by the people there. Perhaps he did business with them. Perhaps he supplied the high priest with fish food. Not fish food, but fish for food. And at any rate, he goes in to the court. He's following Jesus. He's probably walking pretty close with Jesus. It's pretty courageous, right? But Simon Peter, the disciple who said, I would die for you, and the disciple who just pulled out a sword in front of what could be hundreds of an angry mob armed to the teeth and cut off someone's ear, is hanging back. Doesn't make sense, right? Simon Peter, already in his mind, has made up this denial that's going to take place, right? He's not stalwart in what he's about to do. And he makes some pretty egregious errors here that I want to point out to us, the Christian, in the 21st century. Because it's still applicable. Anyway, Peter stands outside at the gate, and John has to go vouch for him. It's kind of like the doorman or the security guard, you know? You want to go to Costco and, you know, you need your friend's card to get you in. So he's got a vouch for you. Yeah, he's with me. So he goes and he lets him in. And as he's passing by remember, there are hundreds of people. This mob came and now they're at this court. So we get the picture, right? It's not a quiet night by any stretch. It's not a few people in this courtyard. There's people everywhere. And pretty easy to go unnoticed. And yet this servant girl, probably Ruth and Elizabeth's age right here, right? She's this door monitor somehow. Really a nobody in Jewish social hierarchy, right? And this girl asks, like, obviously she recognizes John. We get that. John is recognized. So by happenstance or by association, probably, she just says, oh, are you one of his disciples too? Like, this is nobody. Just going, oh, you're with him? Cool, whatever. Right? That's the impression I get from this, and that's the impression a lot of other scholars and theologians get from this. This is no one to be afraid of. And Peter, what does he do? Remember, he's already distanced himself. He's already hanging back from John, and he's hanging outside of the wall. And then John vouches for him, and he's already behind. He's already fearful. He's already scared. And he says, "No, I don't know." Right? Just kind of casual, just kind of low key. That's stage one. That's the first one. But he's already done it. He's already tripped. He's already done in his mind, and he's doomed. He's surrendered to sin, the sin of denial. Maybe he thought it was necessary to get through the door, to kind of like covertly go in. But that's not what Jesus told him to do, and that's not what we are told to do. And once you do it, you lose your footing. It's like when you're climbing a mountain and your boot slips or something like that in some loose dirt. What's the other shoe do? Slips a little bit too. It's really hard to gain your ground, right, John? Those tough climbs, you start slipping a little bit. Well, that's just what Peter did. He starts slipping now. And that's what, like, lesson number one that we need to realize, that it is always important for us to be very upfront about our faith in Jesus Christ in this day and age and in every day and age since. When someone accuses us, and by accuse I mean asks, or says, oh, you don't think it's okay for so-and-so to be married? Or you don't think it's okay, well, for pro-choice people to have their... You don't stand on what the Christian ought to stand on. You've already denied your faith. It is important for us to be very upfront about our faith so that we don't slip into more and more temptation and denial like Peter. I'm going to tell you right now, it's hard, right? This is Peter who, and you missed it last week, I'm like, he pulls out a sword. He pulls out basically a knife in front of hundreds of armed men and cuts off a guy's ear. Like, this guy would have been a Marine probably, right? Like, he's just ready to go. Bayonets on, full charge. And yet all of a sudden a servant girl goes, hey, are you with him? And he's like, oh no. What is going on here? So Christian, learn from this that we can never be coy or bashful or camouflage our faith and where we stand in the Bible. Because if you do, you've already lost. You've already denied. And what does Peter do next? This is just brilliant. So it says, now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. Okay, so a couple of things here, right, for context. Number one, it's cold, so it's springtime, Passover, and it's very warm in the day and very freezing at night in the desert. So really, this whole thing's taking place at night. That's undeniable. Do we all understand that? The whole torch thing. This is all illegal. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to convene at nighttime and do this. It's all secret. It's all done outside of the crowd so that these men can get their devious, devilish ways worked out for their own favor, for their own power, wealth, and greed. Okay, so it's illegal. John's proven that with his contextual details that he gives us here. But Peter goes and he stands, let's see, where it was called. So servants and officers, temple police, potentially some guards, and servants of the Pharisees. You think they're polished men? Probably not. These are ruffians. These are the same guys that came with clubs, torches, and weapons to take down Jesus and the disciples. Those guys. And he goes and bellies up to this fire to warm himself there. Okay, does anyone else think that that might be dumb? Okay, good. I'm going to try and convince you that it is. Psalm 1:1. Does anyone remember that passage of scripture? Do not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit at the seat of scoffers. I think Peter probably knew the Psalms. I'm just guessing. The first one, most likely. And what does he do? He goes and bellies up with the same people that were coming to arrest him? I'm kind of dumbfounded, honestly. But maybe that's the thing. That's what I'm trying to point out to you. We make the same mistake. If you're going to maintain any degree of public denial of Christ, you're going to have to blend in with the crowd. And if you want to be a Christian, you're going to stand out from the crowd. Anytime you and your pursuit of a righteous life feel that you have to hide your Christianity in order to get someone else who's outside of Christ to like you or have a relationship with you, you're doing what Peter did. You're sitting with scoffers and standing with sinners and trying to blend in. And you cannot blend in with sinners when you are a light unto the world and salt to the earth. You can't blend in. If you're trying to blend in, you're sinning. You're denying. You can't do that. You can't have it both ways. You can't be a Christ follower and a follower of the world. And yet Peter does that exactly here. These are the vile, rough men, and I would surmise they were probably mocking Jesus around the fire. What else would they be talking about? I know what I talk about after, you know, a good job at work or something like that. We talk about that job. So these guys are like, oh man, can you believe that? And this guy and blah, blah, blah. Like, they're talking about Jesus and probably mocking him. And Jesus, I mean, can you imagine what else are they talking about? This is a buzz. This is hot topic. And yet there he goes. But let's not put him down all the way. I don't know how to explain his personnel because Peter was there because he followed Jesus when everyone else wouldn't. And he said he would. And he was the one who said he'd die for him. And he was exposed of this because, remember, he's there and John's there and none of the other disciples are. Except for maybe Judas. So he's there out of love for his beloved Savior. We know that, right? I mean, why else would he be there? So he's not all bad, but there is certain things that we need to be aware of as we seek to follow Christ. James Montgomery Boyce reminds us that Peter is no miserable specimen chosen from among the ranks of Christ's worst followers. This is the best. Peter's the best. Yet it is precisely this one who falls, not only dreadfully, but speedily and with only slight provocation. Thank you, Mr. Boyce. So several factors lead to Peter's fall. I want to point you again to just how a few chapters ago, sitting around the table, Peter proclaimed that he would die for Jesus. And yet here he is. So, first, never be so self-assured in your own ability on how you'll react during trials. Never be so sure of yourself. Peter at the table was very self-assured in his own ability. Do you see that? Do you see that in his proclamation at the table of Jesus? I'll die for you. Is anyone else here guilty of that? I don't want to raise my hand. We don't even live in a country where they're threatening us with, you know, arrest and torture yet, right? I'm just pointing that out to us. They'll sue us to poorness or whatever, but we're not going to get destitution. That's what I was going to say. But no one's coming with a sword for our heads. And there are places in the world, kids, that is happening. So don't be so self-assured in your own ability. Also, Peter failed to follow Jesus' instructions to him. What did Jesus instruct him to do? Jesus instructed Peter to pray. Help me, for those of us who've already been here. What did Peter do instead of praying? From other Gospels, anyone remember? Sleep. Sleep's pretty amazing. Not the right time, though. That was Peter's time to dig in, right? That was Peter's time to fight. To fight the sin of slothfulness, of laziness, of letting his guard down when the evil one was lurking about. He slept. He was at ease. How many of us, during our trials, don't do the one thing that we are instructed to do in order to combat the prowling lion that creeps around looking to pounce on us? How many of us fall short of that? I'm guilty, man. I'm just another beggar telling you where to find bread. Guilty of that. Guilty, guilty. And yet that's a crystal clear example here of just what the Christian does. We're too self-assured of our own ability to withstand temptation, and we're not spending our time and energy doing exactly what Christ instructed his disciples to do when the going gets tough. We can do more of that. And some of us probably do that really well in this room. I'm not blanketing us with failure, but I'm pointing out the fact that Scripture tells us that our flesh is weak, right? So I surmise that all of us in our own souls know our own weaknesses, and I'm just drawing that out right now. I'll be the first to admit it. Another thing on this subject, Peter was following Christ at a distance. He was following him at a distance, wasn't he? He wasn't right next to him. Thus, he was distancing himself from that proverbial protection that our faith in the Almighty Savior affords. He was hanging back. So it kind of goes back to what we were talking about at the fireplace that he was standing at. If you are going to try and make yourself relevant in this world, you are hanging back. You are not standing right next to Christ. You know, I had this come up at work one time about the issue of abortion, right? And my position and what I believe the Christian's position should be is that at no time ever is a life able or excusable to have that done. Ever, for any reason, for any cause. It is the Christian's position that you ought to believe that at that point of conception that God has created, remember we talked about that, it's not like the actual making isn't a miracle. God put that into nature. It happens. What the miracle is that when that happens, a soul is placed on this earth. And that soul will live eternally. That's why it's the Christian's position that we can never take the position that an abortion is okay ever for any reason at any time, in any place, by any person, ever. You can take that up with God if you've got an issue with that. So there's no hanging back, but that's exactly what Peter does. Is he's following Jesus at a distance when he ought to just be standing right next to him. And we ought to stand right next to our Savior and never relent. Never. And they want us to right now. Bad. Any of you listen or follow Al Mohler, the Daily Briefing? Any of you? Raise your hand. Show of hands if you've heard of it. I'm going to give Al Mohler some props right now. One, two. No? Okay, get on the, look, I can't take our sermon time, our preaching time, to do what he does. So he does a service for the Christian and hopefully teaches you more throughout the week of what you ought to think about these world events and how your worldview, the Christian's worldview, maybe ought to be shaped through some of this. give him a listen, the Daily Briefing. Okay, that's my shameless plug for him. Because we take from Peter this example that there is no way that we can reduce the majesty of Christ to the unbeliever, to the disbeliever. We can't. Christ is majestic and sovereign and miraculous and amazing and just, I don't even have the vocabulary to describe. So we when you minimize that, or I do, shame on us, right? And this is just a common man preaching, uneducated, high school degree, nothing of a man trying to describe for you just how great Jesus Christ our Savior is. So we pray that the Holy Spirit infects you with just how amazing this is and just how wrong Peter was to do what he did and how we don't want to do that. We want to proclaim Christ boldly and fervently, just the same way that Christ, that Jesus came forward in the garden. That's where we need to be. We need to come forward to the world that wants to hate Jesus. Man, it's going to hurt. It is hurting. Right? Amen on that. We feel it. We feel it in our world. We see it in our world. Maybe we feel it in our own lives with those of us who we interact with. Okay. Now John is going to go back to Jesus being questioned here by Annas. And Annas wants to ask Jesus about his disciples as well, but Jesus protects them. He guards them. And we talked about last week how he guarded them in the garden because they're not yet spiritually mature enough to withstand the same punishment and torture that Jesus would go through of an arrest and a trial. They're just not there yet. So Jesus is very careful to guard them, and thus he's very careful to guard us. When our trials come, make no mistake that Jesus will, by his Spirit, entrust to us the strength and stamina that we need to endure. But it is at that appointed time that it will happen, and not before. And he does the same thing for his disciples. So Annas wants to know about his disciples, and he changes the subject and says, I've spoken openly. Everything I've done has been done in plain daylight, plainly in the public, at your public synagogues. Nothing is hidden. No truth is covered. No deceit is attempted on my part. Right? And what's that a contrast to? Well, it basically slaps Annas right in the face verbally because everything Annas is doing is illegal. He's trying to get him arrested. He gets him arrested at night. He's trying him at night in secret. And furthermore, Annas is asking him direct questions. If you're familiar with our judicial system, the judge doesn't get to ask you questions of your own. You have to be accused by witnesses, right? There has to be witnesses to the crime. Well, guess what precedes our own law? Jewish law, which required that two or three, at least, witnesses bring accusations against the accused. So Annas isn't even going to witnesses, or if he is using a witness, which I think is referred to in another gospel, it's all a trumped up charge. And Annas right here, John says, eyewitness, goes straight to Jesus and questions him, which is not allowed according to Jewish law. So Jesus basically just says, all your proceedings right now are false and wicked, and you're a wicked person, and you're a madman. And he points that out, and he points it out in front of the entire courtroom. And that's why Jesus gets struck by a guard that's standing by. The word that's used in the Greek is actually to be hit with a rod. And I was unable to figure out why that ESV chose to use slapped with a hand. I will do further research on that for us. The Greek word is raptisma, and the original denotation was the use of a rod. So Micah 5:1 says in Micah's prophecy that with a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so it was. And Jesus here is so stern and firm. And what does he say is, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. Give me a witness. You've all got nothing. You're all a bunch of cowards and murderers. That's what Jesus is saying to them right now. And that's exactly what the world is. The dying world who's going to want to slap you on the cheek for your belief and your testimony knows they are dying of their sin. God put something called the conscience on every soul's. And every soul has the ability in his heart, Paul tells us in Romans, to know that they are guilty against the holy and righteous God. Aunt Annis, at this point, obviously feels he is getting nowhere with Jesus in this questioning and is probably tired of being embarrassed because his pride has been offended. And so he pushes Jesus off to Caiaphas. He's done with him. All right, go get stamped by Caiaphas, get judged, and off to Pilate, as we'll hear in future weeks. And now we flash back to Peter. Keep up. So Peter's now at this charcoal fire pit again, right? Jesus is getting whisked away, down, probably handled very roughly. And we're back to Peter, standing and warming himself. And again, they say to him, "You also aren't one of his disciples, are you?" These rough men are kind of starting to look at him, right? And we're told in other places, I want to stick in John, but in other Gospels, it says that he has the accent of the Galilean or the dress of the Galilean. So there's something that tips them off that he's kind of an outsider. And Peter, fully vulnerable right now from already giving ground at the first question of the little girl at the door, is completely ready to lose this battle with sin by placing himself in such wicked company. And these men eventually find him out. They ask him, and he more vehemently now denies that he is a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us that after the last question by the servant of the high priest, who was a relative, so it's getting real now for Peter, like, "Yeah, I was in the garden. I think I saw you. I'm pretty sure I saw you." And even though it's dark and he's not sure, but tons of people running around, but he's pretty sure he saw Peter, right? And now Peter's like vehement, yelling, it says. He draws a curse, basically, like, "No, I'm not." And the rooster crows. And Luke tells us that Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. And he's undone. Don't put yourself in that place. Don't do what Peter did. Don't put yourself in that vulnerable position. Sometimes we're asked why we homeschool our kids. And I can give you a very simple explanation of it, because sometimes the people that don't understand why I'm homeschooling, again, this is not, I'm not up here to advocate homeschooling. Just as I told you a minute ago, and I'll boldly declare my belief and stance on abortion and how the Christian should believe, I will boldly declare that if you are a Christian parent in this world, that sending your children into this public school system is basically putting them at the fire pit that Peter's at right now. And I'm sorry if, and again, I'm not accusing you, because every parent finds themselves in different places, okay? But we draw from what Peter's going through here that Peter wasn't prepared mentally for this quite yet, We see. That's why he's hanging back. He's following Jesus at a distance. Well, guess what our kids are? My little ones right here. They are not ready to give an account for the faith and the hope that is in them. Thus, I keep them at my fire pit until they are thoroughly able, as the psalmist says, to draw back and shoot them like arrows into this world where these ruffians are, where these people are going to slap them on the cheek for their faith. I don't want them to fall prematurely. I don't want them to be shaken. We are all capable of being Peters, but especially our little ones, who our job is to disciple for years and years and years with us, in our homes, in our ways, in our churches. And so it's really important to understand that it's about discipling. There's an easy believism in our culture that once you've stood up or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, that you are good in heaven's eyes. And I hear men, and I say men because I'm work with mostly men, but I say that there are these people I work with, and that's their impression. And they'll reference the good Lord sometimes because they feel that as their actions and just not lying that often or stealing really or murdering anyone, that they're fine. And it's that easy believism that people don't recognize, that you have to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And then there's this discipleship that follows in this faith, in this book that we base our entire lives on right now. And that's what our lives are as parents and as Christians to other Christ followers who might be less mature. And it's a hard thing, folks, right? It's a really hard thing. I don't have it all figured out. I'm not saying I do. I will not stand up here. Anyone who's done this job as a parent, and I'm a pretty young parent. My oldest is only 10. Oh man, pride goeth before the fall, because I'm the battle's already coming to me right now, right? Like my middle ones are getting big and they're, yeah, the fight's coming of just how to do this. And we pray for our kids and we pray for each other that we can be humble parents and Christ followers, and we can be humble when we give the gospel to others. And when we talk about salvation with others and even just with each other in this room, because it's a tough subject as we've been finding out. All right, anyway. Going back to Peter. Where was I? So I put the question to you earlier in the sermon. Why does John arrange his gospel like this and none of the other gospel writers do? They give a very distinct section, and it's the dinner, it's the arrest, it's the betrayal, and they block it out. Why does John do this for us? And John wants these scenes to be intertwined together very clearly. And I think that it's, at least to me, very clear that there's a need for us to reflect here on the very corrupt unbelief of the Jewish leaders. And the cowardly betrayal of the chief disciple. And he wants to contrast that with Jesus himself, right? Because I told you last week that Jesus is a conquering Messiah. He's coming back in a robe dipped in blood with a really big sword. He's not a coward. He's not a victim. He's not out of his control. He's the conquering Messiah in this picture right here. And so John, I think, wants us to see the contrast here, that Jesus is not out, this is not out of his control. And by jumping back and forth to these two scenes and reading that under the lens of what we just talked about last week, it's very clear to us. Jesus is the I am. Peter is the I am not. It's denial. And you see that in this gospel, that you maybe don't get that clear, distinct message in other gospels. And that's an amazing thing for us to keep our eyes on. Jesus isn't surprised by any of this. Remember, he's the remedy to sin. He is standing there facing off against the very sin he's going to the cross for. Man, that's like, wow. Some of us maybe even want to be that, right? We think we're tough, especially those guys with mustaches. Man, this is our Savior. He's literally facing off against the very sin he's going to the cross for. He's the remedy. He's the forgiveness. He's laying his own life down. He's looking at these men. Jeremiah 17:9. We're told the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? None of us can. We can't even figure ourselves out. And yet Jesus stands in this court and he's facing off against all the deceit and all the hatred and all the sin. He can see it all. In his divine nature, he sees it all. And it's that cup he didn't want to drink. It's that cup of judgment for all those sins that he would die for. It's pretty lonely to be him at that moment. Because he does embrace the cross in order to die for the many, but he does it on his own and in his own person. He's the Father's solution for our sin. Him only. Nothing we do. Nothing else. Not a thing. There's a failure, obviously, in this section of Scripture that we see of human self-reliance. So that's out. Hopefully made that clear to you. And evil seems to be victorious. So where's our hope? What is the hope that we look to then? Well, the hope is found in realizing that Jesus walked his lonely road to the cross in order that he might be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That upon him would be the chastisement that brought us peace, and that with his stripes we would be healed. Isaiah 53:5. That was Peter's own gospel hope, as expressed in the letter that we read this morning from him. Peter eventually exulted in the lonely achievement of the Savior whom he had failed, but who had never, ever, even for a minute, failed him, even when he made eye contact with Peter. Jesus never once shirked in his role of dying for Peter's failure. And thus Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 2:24-25. Let it be the truth. If you'll close with me in prayer, and then we'll finish our song and pray for the blessing of this fine meal that we get to enjoy with each other. You'll bow your heads with me now. We know, Lord, that we are just like Peter. As strong as we think we are, as strong as I think I am. Man, I was just Peter all week long. It was, God, to stand up here, Lord, and just have to teach this part of scripture is so painful to this man's soul. It just beats my pride into submission. And yet all of us, I pray by your Spirit, would be taught this morning that our young adolescents in this room who are in the growth period of seeing with their eyes what is out there and being taught by our parents and by the world, that they would receive from this portion of Scripture just how dangerous it is to give up any ground on our faith. Lord, I hope we're reminded by the fact that you're there. Even when we fall, just like Peter did, even when we deny you by our actions or by our words, that you look at us, and even in that failure, you still love us and you still take our sin upon you. And it's so painful for our souls, Lord. Would you touch us with your healing hand of grace? Even as we take communion this morning, Lord, knowing that our sins are forgiven and healed, and our guilt and our shame and our pathetic flesh are all held in right regard because of you. You hold us in your hands. Your Spirit comforts us. Your Spirit is with us. Your Spirit attends to us and groans on our behalf. That's the truth of Scripture. Please let these people and myself hear that this morning and be comforted by that. Please let this day be a blessing. Let this time of teaching, these few minutes, long or short, to whoever it is. I know sometimes it's hard for us to sit and be able to hear every word, Lord. We're all guilty. Again, our flesh is weak. But I pray that your Spirit would use this time in whatever way it would be used, and that we can be encouragers to one another and to the world who would be seeking that answer, who would be seeking a reason. They know that their guilt is upon them. They feel it, and yet they come to us because they sense that something is different in us. Lord, let us be bold in our answers. And when we're accused by the temple guard and slapped in the face, let us stand firm in our proclamation of just where we put our hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. And we thank you. As little as that thank you from us is, Lord, we recognize that by our thankfulness and by our proclamation, that we understand that that's our glory to you. That's what you love, and that's what you cherish, is that we proclaim the Son's death every time we take the cup, every time we read the gospel, every time we teach, or every time we offer hope to those sinners, that the gospel is proclaimed, that the cross of Christ is made clear, and just what that is, just how that atonement affects the sinner and what it does for the sinner. And we glorify the Son, who glorifies you by his distinct obedience and holiness and righteousness. I pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen. All right.